8. And you recognise these next bunch of weeks together will be quite contentious weeks. I'm not sure this week will be contentious, but I'm expecting next week may be contentious. And I'm asking that, I'm mentioning that to you not because I don't want contention. There's an appropriate contention. I'm mentioning it to you so that we can think about it during the course of the week. I want to invite you to bring your questions next week so we can talk about those. Though there may well be questions that come out of this passage as well. Say something about creation and evolution. Yes, do sign up down the back. I'm mentioning that so that Louise knows how many people will be coming to her place. We're really grateful to her for allowing us to be there 3 weeks in a row, which is really kind. She's got lots of things on. And so I want to commend that to you. We want kids as well, since some have asked during the course of the week, we do want them to know what are the facts about evolution, what we know and what we don't know. And we do want them to know what the Bible says about it, what it does say and what it doesn't say. So I want to commend that to you. Do sign up if you could down the back. I'm going to pray for us, but I warn you that at the end of this, I'm going to invite you to pray for us. So I think it'll be an appropriate thing to do. How about I pray now, though, for our time? Our Heavenly Father, we want to ask this morning that you'd cause us to be the kind of people that you are intending us to be. We know that you're about creating a new creation, a new humanity. We know that's what you're doing in the church. We do ask that you'd start with us. We know that you start your new creation with your people. Therefore, we ask this morning that you'd shape our minds so that we think your thoughts. And we want you to shape our hearts that they might be appropriate, that they might reflect the things that you think are right for us to be thinking and to be thinking and to be feeling. And we want to ask that in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. A few years ago, Paul Simon, who is now a very old man, but I think one of the greatest songwriters, popular songwriters of the 20th century, released a new album with a song entitled Rewrite. And that's a song that probably reflects where he was in life. He's a successful man. He was nearing 70 years of age. He's been in the songwriting business for a very long time. And he was wondering about, as he does periodically, about God and meaning. So if he could have his life over, what are the things he would take out? What are the things he would add in if he possibly could? Now, that's an important question for anyone to ask. What ought you to add in? What ought you to change if you could do a rewrite on your life? Now, of course, that's an important question for any of us to ask. If life came with a do-over option, what would you change? Some people don't change because they figure I'm too far down the track to ever change. We ought to just let life go on as it's been going on because I'd be a hypocrite to change. But a top American CEO with one of those big corporations interviewed thousands of people over the age of 65 and asked them that question. What if they could do a rewrite on their lives? And there was no shortage of answers. Of course, thousands and thousands of different answers, though particular themes came up. I'd be more reflective, said some people. I would take more risks, said others. I'd have a clear purpose in life. I'd give more time to those things that really matter. But what are those things that really matter? We know what we think they are on occasions, but what if there was a word from God that told you what they really are? See, what if there was a word that told you, a word that comes from outside the system, not simply your friends or your Facebook buddies or the stuff that's written in the media? What are the things that have ultimate value so that if you heed them, you need never feel in heaven that you've wasted your life, that you need a rewrite, or you wished you could have done a rewrite? Now, that's what Jesus brings, of course. That's what you have in the Scriptures. And that's something of what you get this morning. It's something of what you get every week, actually. But in the context of this particular letter, Timothy, you'll remember, was heading up a church in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, in which some teachers had arisen out of the church itself who were leading the church astray. And Paul's written this letter to set things right, to put it back on an even keel. And in this passage, he gives you insight into what God says is of ultimate value for all Christians to pursue. Now, what is that thing? That's what we want to see this morning. But it's no surprise, can I say, that the passage begins and ends, actually because I added verse 8 into it, but it begins and ends with the issue of prayer. Pick it up in verse 1. I urge you then that first of all that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. It begins with the issue of prayer, and it ends the same way in verse 8, a part of which we'll bring up next week. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, immediately, of course, you see the difference between the world's view of what is ultimately of value and God's view of what's ultimately in value. This isn't the advice you get from Forbes magazine, right? This is not the advice you get from the Sydney Morning Herald. It's not the advice you get from Ross Greenwood about the things that are ultimately valuable. In verse 1, four words are used for prayer. And though the words are different, petition, intercession, thanksgiving, prayer itself, there's a whole range of overlap between those words. Therefore, the point seems to be that at all times, in different ways, we need God. And therefore, we need to pray. So friends, if you were offered the chance to change the world and you said, wow, okay, yeah, what can I do? And you were told, you can pray. Now, tell me, would you be disappointed? It's a mark of our kind of sinful foolishness that our hearts at that point could say yes. It seems it's like such a small thing. It was never true of Jesus, of course, the most human man who ever lived. But it's ironic that I can go a day and never pray at all. And at the end of the day, I realise I've not called upon God at all in my time. As I ask my kids as we read the Bible, are there things we can pray for? And they say no. And I think to myself, there's nothing you need from God? Now, it's not that my kids are godless or anything like that. It's just that, at times it's not on the tips of our mind. What do we pray for? Therefore, if you stood in the doorway of heaven and suddenly you saw what really mattered, that is, the veil is stripped away and you see the things that are truly valuable in life, would you think I need a do-over option? I need a rewrite in my attitude to prayer? I reckon we would. I reckon we would. I can say that's the case for me, and I wonder if you can say it's the case for you. But prayer isn't the ultimate thing that God is on about in this passage. Is that a relief to you? Because I think all of us feel slightly guilty about the issue of our praying. It's not the ultimate thing he's on about. It's a means to the ultimate thing. So we will come back to it again later. But now come one step closer to the ultimate thing. And notice what it is that we're to pray for. Verses 1 and 2, we're to pray for all those in authority. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority. Now, who are those in authority? James, of course, this morning has prayed for our politicians, because in Australia we don't have a king, although there's a queen somewhere over the ditch that, you know, we have some responsibility to, and we honour her as actually a woman who is, I understand, a sincere Christian woman, the Queen. But it isn't just politicians whom we immediately think about in this, the people who are in all authority. Who are the people in our society who are in authority? It's a whole range of them. School teachers have a profound authority over your children. Police, magistrates have an authority to keep the public good. The media barons, university lecturers who instruct the minds of our intelligentsia, community leaders everywhere, other leaders in our society who very firmly direct under God where actually our world heads. But politicians are key. And polybashing in Australia, you realise, is almost a national sport. Like tax dodging and complaining about the weather. So the idea of praying for our politicians as a strategy for changing the world, I mean, I don't want to presume to read your mind, but I wonder if you think it doesn't hold out much hope to pray for the politicians. But the scriptures tell us, Romans 13, there are no authorities except those that God's instituted. Even the evil authorities that we've seen from time to time that exist in various countries, they stand under the authority of God. He's established them as his servants for his purposes. that perhaps will raise questions for you, and they always have an impact on the nature of the lives we live. You know, countries like Somalia are among the most corrupt in the world because of their government, because of a government that's struggling to actually bring order to a country that actually is in a great, great mess. The misappropriation of funds by government officials is rife. Off-book deals are everywhere. Bribes are at every level of government. It means that people in the end lose hope in a society like that. They take matters into their own hands. There's civil unrest, there's violence and terrorism. It becomes the norm. I understand that corruption in that country is so common that even the sale of public weapons by mums and dads and children is accepted by the government. Now, that's Somalia. And you think, sure, it's one of those poor little countries over in Africa. Try France, one of those sophisticated countries. Because of its history of revolution, it so reveres the ideal of liberty that the National Pedophiles Union is allowed to sell its magazines that advertise where and when children can be found in any news agent it wants, because of the ideal of liberty. Now, is that a wise government? Seemingly an enlightened people, not a very enlightened idea. Politicians affect real lives for good and ill, but remember, they're just among the many leaders in society who do. But again, those in authority aren't the big thing. They're the means to the big thing. Because now notice the reason that Paul gives for why we're to pray for them. It's because, verse 2 and following, it's because God desires the salvation of all. Verse 2, pray for kings and for those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're to pray for leaders in society, and of course you realise that's an issue right on our agenda at this immediate moment, because God wants all people everywhere to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to be one who actually comes into relationship with Him. Now there's the thing which God says is the ultimate value in life, such that if you have it, you'll prize it. And if you haven't got it, then you need it. And in the days to come, in eternity, it's the thing we'll celebrate. The salvation of people everywhere ought to be our heartfelt need. It ought to be the thing that causes our blood to run in our veins. And clearly it's God's, you see. That's why verse 1, he talks about praying for all people. We'll come back to it in a moment. What does he mean by all people? It's why verse 2 he speaks of all those in authority. It's why in verse 6 he speaks of Jesus as a ransom for all people. God wants people to be saved all over the place, which makes sense of the motivation to pray. One of the writers I find particularly helpful, and I've mentioned him before, and numbers of you will know him, John Piper. How many of you know John Piper or know of John Piper? Yeah, right. He makes the observation that Christians today aren't urgent in prayer because we've forgotten we're at war, fighting for the survival of souls. It's a long time since we've had a war in Australia, isn't it? Long, long time since we've seen that kind of chaos. But wartime newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing on the front line. And families talk about the action and what's actually happening at the front, and we're alert and armed and vigilant, and we spend our money carefully. In fact, my mother was telling me about the coupons they had to save in order to be able to buy sugar and butter and those sorts of things during the war. And we pray about the battle. And Piper makes the observation that God intends prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie. But the temptation today is to turn it into a domestic intercom, to summon up the maid to bring you another drink or another pillow so that you can be nice and comfy. And God is concerned about our needs, of course. So So pray for them by all means, but we're to pray especially for the work of salvation, because there's the thing that's ultimately valuable. Now, they were losing sight of that at Ephesus. They were losing sight of it because false teachers had arisen who directed the church away from these things. So Paul wrote to correct them. And in what follows, he gives three motivations to pray for the work of salvation. Let me tell you about those really quickly. Here's the first one. We're motivated to pray because of the character of God. It's not incidental there in verse 3, that God is described as a saviour. You know, in a very real sense, that's what defines him. He longs for salvation. He longs to show mercy and to do good, as we talked about there last week. His desire is to rescue a people. That's his character. Therefore, it ought to be ours, if I can say it that way. Secondly, though, we're motivated to pray because God wants all people to be saved, which is great news, but raises a question which we'll come to in a moment. Thirdly, we're to pray because at great cost God has done the work to make salvation possible. See it in verses 5 and 6 there, where Paul outlines the basis for the salvation of all people. He starts with an observation that's central to salvation, one perhaps we don't think about much in Australia. It's the fact that there's only one God. Of course, paganism taught that there were many gods. There was a god for the Indians, one for the Chinese, another one for the Australians, or perhaps several for the Australians because they really needed it. It's a popular idea, even if it lacks logic. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine at the beach the other day, Tim, and he said to me some time ago, he's an atheist. I said to him, as we were paddling out the other day and we'd been talking for a little while about things, I said, Tim, are you really an atheist? He said, yeah, what's wrong with that? I said, no, nothing, I was just interested in it. And so we continued talking for a little while, and he said, although I do believe in spirits. I said, hang on. You're an atheist, but you think there's all sorts of spirits. Are there good ones and bad ones? Yes. Now, what are you thinking at this point? I didn't have a clever reply, although I'm going to go back on it sometime and chat with Tim. But my question is, if there's good ones and bad ones, and they all exert some control over things, who really is in control? What hope can you have that the world actually is going to end up in a good place? He thought he was an atheist. Sounds like he's not actually at all. All sorts of spirits that have some measure of control. Now, you might have heard of Curtis's story about the kid in year 4 who wanted to know who created God. You heard this? And here's Curtis's answer. He said, imagine you learned that our God was created by the great pumpkin. Who do you think you should worship? Oh, the great pumpkin, of course. And suppose you learned that the great pumpkin was created by the great mogul. Who do you think you'd worship? You'd worship the great mogul. And suppose you found the great mogul was created by the great Molech. Who then do you think you should worship? Well, the kids very quickly worked it out. What do you notice, said Curtis? They said, it keeps on going. Back and back. Until you come finally, says Curtis, of course, to the one who created everything. That's why he is the one God who fills heaven and earth. There is no room for any other. That was a creative kid's way of explaining the answer. So sinful people think it's bad news, you see, that there's only one God. I think it's only bad news because if there were many, in our sinful hearts we think we could plead ignorance about what that one really wants, because we can't know what all of them want, can we? But if there's only one God, friends, then two things follow. Firstly, there's one judge to whom we need to give an account. And there's just one way for all people everywhere to know by which we're to be put right. There is one God, says Paul, verse 5. And notice as he goes on there, there's one mediator who reconciles God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word mediator is an important one. It speaks of two parties who are in conflict, which is precisely, of course, what Jesus taught. We're offside with God. We need a mediator. We need a go-between to stand between the holy God and us to bring the two together. Well, Jesus is that one who is perfectly qualified. He is that one who is himself perfectly God and perfectly man, who is able to stand in our place as our substitute to pay the ransom price. Verse 6, for the sins of people everywhere. You know, the fact that we needed a mediator was a great surprise to me as I was growing up. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I had a belief in Jesus. I had a belief in God. I think I've perhaps told you before that I used to pray about things that I thought were important, grand finals, exams, cricket matches and getting the association average and girls who I thought were really important. But it never struck me for a moment that I could be offside with God. Never struck me. Never. The idea that I needed a mediator was nowhere at all in my mind. And the thing that I'd never really considered was the terrifying reality of the holiness and purity of God. I remember the first time in my life I ever saw snow. Do you remember that? I was on a school excursion. I was in year six. And we went down to the snowy mountains. And as we came down toward Jindabyne or something like that, there was snow on the side of the road. And it was, my recollection of it is death-defyingly brilliant. It was so white. It was dazzling. I'd never seen anything like it before. We think that compared to others, we're really, really good. Never realising that compared to God, we're 50 shades of grey, not to evoke in you a thought that's inappropriate kind of at the moment. But He is blindingly white. We're devastatingly off colour. How could we ever stand before Him? We need a mediator. And God Himself provided one because He loves sinners. He loves people like us and wants all to be saved, verse 4. Friends, which brings you back to that question. Have you considered it during the course of the week? Because if God wants all people saved, but clearly all people aren't saved, and many won't be saved, what's going on? Is He unable to do the very thing that He wants? Yeah. Did you guys pick this up during the course of the week? Hands up for yes. Yeah, right. And some not. Now, we know it's not true that God's unable to bring about the things that He wants. He can't be thwarted. His purposes can't be overturned. Some people resolve this by saying that the salvation that's being spoken of in this passage is simply the rescue from death. So in Psalm 107, it speaks of those whom God saved, who were lost in the desert and who were dying of thirst, or who went down to the sea in ships and were lost in the storm. So does salvation just mean here that God saves people here and now from death? You see the problem, don't you? God wants all people saved. They're not. And many won't be. Does it just mean, therefore, He's saving people from dying? But the expression in verse 4 about a knowledge of the truth, and that expression there in verse 5 about a mediator and a ransom, suggests more than that. It's eternal salvation that's in view here. So in what sense does God want all people to be saved, especially if they're not? Hey, you got the problem? There are two things to notice about it. And the first is this. There is a difference in the Bible between what God wishes and what God plans. God doesn't wish the death of any innocent person. You have that from His own lips. Ezekiel 18, He puts it like this: I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And I raise that for some of you this morning because I know you're not right. Hear that word again. God takes no pleasure in your loss. Don't be apathetic about these things. Repent and live. That is His plea for the day, was that I don't want people to die. Yet it was His plan from all eternity that His Son be murdered, crucified and killed. Now there's a thing that God wishes, doesn't desire the death of people, yet He's actually planned the death of His Son. His wish and His plan in the Scriptures, they're not always the same thing. You need to be wise to that. Here's another way of saying it, is that in the Bible the will of God can mean two different things. For example, is it God's will that people lie or steal or get drunk? And the answer, of course, is no. You know that from the Ten Commandments. It's not His will either of those things, but they actually happen every day. So can God's will be thwarted? Yeah, that will can. His will of precept can be thwarted, and it frequently is. But not his will of decree. Get the difference between those two things? Precept, his command, and his decree. His secret will. Not the decree to send his son, that can't be thwarted. Not the decree to restore his earth, that can't be thwarted. Not the decree to build his church, not the decree to save a people. Job put it like this, he said, I know that you can do all things that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He was right. God's decree and his wish aren't quite the same thing. You can't overturn God's decree. You can, if you are so foolish, overturn his command. But notice another way of seeing this, because when we're told that God wants all people to be saved, what does he mean by all? All's a funny little word, isn't it? It's a funny little word. It can mean all sorts of different things. It can mean all without exception. Are we all here today? Yeah, all of us who are here. So, and to that extent, we're all here. Is everyone who's on the church roll here today? No, and they hardly ever are. So what do you mean by all at that point? Sometimes all just means most. If I say all Australians love rugby, hands up if you don't. Well, what's going on there? Something wrong with you. Yeah, absolutely right. If we say all men are terrible cooks, hands up those who want to actually contest that statement. Okay, there's some obviously there who are very, very good. So what does the word all mean here? Verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, and again in verse 8, where Paul wants all men everywhere to lift up holy hands and pray. Where God wants all people everywhere to be saved, it's emphasizing the universal nature of the salvation of people. Not all without exception. Not all people everywhere without exception. We know that's not the case. But all kinds everywhere, Jews, Gentiles, which I take it is why Paul raises the fact in verse 7 that he's a true and faithful teacher to the Gentiles, slaves, free, men, women, rich, poor, all kinds everywhere. That's the all that God wills to save. People of all kinds in all sorts of different places, and they will be. Because he's able to change the hard human heart, to bring people to himself. It requires a very great miracle, which means, of course, that we're entirely at his mercy. You are entirely at his mercy. So if you've come to know Jesus this morning, you know how you ought to feel about that? Tremendously, tremendously grateful. He's done in you an astonishingly great miracle. And if you haven't come to know him this morning, be tremendously wise. Because but for the mercy of God, which he may have on you, he's not obliged to. He may have it on you. Your position is very serious. Even if you think there's something in this and you have some doubts, you ought to check it out. For the consequences of being lost at this point are serious. Otherwise, God would not have sent his son to rescue you. You wouldn't be that foolish, therefore, would you, to not bother to check these things out. Now, hearing this, you might ask, if it all depends on God's mercy, if it all depends on whom God chooses and elects, how can I be ever sure that God will rescue my friends, my family, the ones I love? How can I know for sure? You know, I love the account of George Mueller. George Mueller was the first Christian biography I ever read. I became a Christian around about 19 or 20. And at the age of 39, because George Mueller became a Christian relatively late after living a kind of wasteful life, he began to pray for the conversion of five friends. And he prayed every day without a break. I find that very hard to do. I'll tell you later what I do. But after 18 months, the first of them was saved. After 5 years, the second of them was saved. And 6 months before the third, and the fourth on the day of his funeral, and the fifth a few months later. prayed years and years for those people. We wonder how God's election, his choosing, which is one of those inescapable realities in the scriptures, and our prayers fit together. There's lots of mysteries like that in the Bible about how two things fit together. There's one, and it's a mystery that this side of heaven you cannot know the answer to. This is what you can know, verse 3. It's worth you praying. God will hear it. It pleases him. He hears it and responds. Which brings you back to those two issues, prayer and politics, or praying for leaders. Why pray for those in authority? Now, the answer is midway through verse 2. It's that we might live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, which is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved. We're to pray for those in authority so we can live quiet lives, which sounds very bourgeois and mundane, doesn't it? Are you happy to live a quiet life? Well, some of us are happy to live a quiet life for all sorts of wrong reasons. It sounds a little comfortable. But that word quiet, which I alert for your attention, will come up next week in the issue of women being quiet. I'll just allow time for rumbling there, because I do want to help you at this point. The word actually means uncontentious. It means not stirring up trouble and conflict and argument. That's the kind of quiet life God wants people to live here. It's lives of godliness and holiness, because under God, it's the authorities who determine the patterns of life. Is there justice and equality in society, appropriate equality? Are the laws wise and fair? If they are, we can get on with living. We can get on with serving. We can get on with the work that is of ultimate value, that of seeing people saved. If it's not, then you live in a society of great conflict and need, like Somalia. Now, Paul wrote this letter, remember, and in all the world there was not one Christian politician. Yet he urged us to pray for them, and he was right. J.C. Ryle, a great man who I've mentioned before, wrote a sermon based on this passage. It was entitled Four Kings. And I want to read you some of what he wrote. He said, "Consider in whose hands the government of the world lay at the time when the epistle to Timothy was written. Think what a monster of iniquity wore the imperial purple at Rome. It was Nero, whose very name is a proverb. Think of such rulers of provinces as Felix and Festus, Herod Agrippa and Gallio. Think of the ecclesiastical heads of the Jewish church, Annas and Caiaphas. If you're not aware, these were corrupt men. Yet these were the men for whom St. Paul says Christians were to pray. Their personal characters might be bad, but they were persons ordained by God to keep some outward order in this sin-burdened world. As such, for their office's sake, they were to be prayed for." Now, the governments of Paul's day had a massive impact on the preaching of the gospel. Actually, Augustus Caesar changed the world. He brought about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He brought a stability to the empire. So there were good roads. There was improved water supply. There was a paid army to put down civil unrest. There was suppression of piracy on the seas and on the land. The Roman Empire was a great aid to the proclamation of the gospel. It is the same in our day. The political winds of change blow one way and then they blow the other way. Sometimes the government is a help to gospel work. Now, we've had lots of years of that. And then the winds change and they blow the other way, and sometimes they're a foolish hindrance, and we're entering into a time like that. I don't say we're entering into a time like that because of the current government. I don't say we're entering into a time like that because of the opposition. I'm not saying anything about who you should vote for. You're free to do that. I am saying we need to be thoughtful. And we need to pray. It's not that we need necessarily Christians in power, you see. Although when you get the right Christian in power, that's a very good thing. It's a great blessing to have a Mike Baird. That's a great blessing. But we need wise politicians who are not simply the products of their age. Do you know what I mean by that? Who think the thoughts of their age with the particular follies of the thoughts of their age. Because if we've got men who are wise and thoughtful, we can labour in the work of the gospel that the world needs. If we don't, it's hard. It will be hard in the time of your children if we have foolish governments. The salvation of men and women from all nations, starting here, all regions, starting on the coast, spreading that to the ends of the earth, that's the work of ultimate value. That's what God is on about. That's what we need to give ourselves to. If we're not to think in heaven that perhaps we needed a rewrite and we wish we could have had one. So friends, how will that shape our lives? Well, I want to urge you about three things. Here's the first one, and it's predictable enough, isn't it? And I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to do this. Where to pray. Where to pray small, and where to pray big. In our world, in this, we're tempted to think that prayer is just a very little thing. But that's a failure to see reality properly. Because the God who stands behind all reality, he is anything but small. He delights in your prayers. They demonstrate something of your faith in him. So he longs that we pray. Pray small. Pray for your friends and family. And this is a reminder to me. I've got a mother who's an unbeliever. And I do lose a bit of hope at times. I ought to keep persevering in prayer. Be diligent. Be determined. Think about George Mueller. Years and years. But he trusted God would do it. I don't know how election and prayer fit together at that point. God says they do. But pray big too. So William Tyndale spent his adult life translating the Bible from Greek to English so that for the first time in history, the common man could read it in church like we do today. That's why we can do it today in one sense. And he died at the command of the King of England. But he died praying that God would open the eyes of the king. And within 10 years, his translation was in every pew, in every church in England. God heard his prayer. Pray small, but pray big as well. And secondly, plan. Nothing happens without organisation. Friends, it's sheer romance to think that it will. Steve Vizard, the kind of the Australian comedian and media personality, once pointed out that for people who have serious depression, which I'm not mocking this morning, it's a serious issue, he was saying the most dangerous day of the week is Sunday. Can you guess why? What doesn't happen on Sunday? For most people, as I drive to church every morning through my suburb, I think all the people who aren't at church and don't even think it's worthwhile. Why is Sunday different? There's no routine on a Sunday for most people in Australia. There's nothing that you have to particularly do. And so on Sunday, people who are feeling poorly about life, and my daughter visited one of those last night, there's no routine. They're at a loose end, so it's a dangerous time. They don't know what to do. It helps to know you need routine if you're to pray, just because we're as weak as we are. And if it helps you to know, I'll tell you my routine. Monday, I pray for different things every day, Monday to Friday. Monday, I pray for you. Tuesday, I pray for my family. Wednesday, I pray for my colleagues who I work with. Thursday, I pray for non-Christian friends. I pray that 3-1-1. And on Friday, I pray for our politicians. I pray for those who lead among us. And if something upsets my schedule at the end of the day, I'm amazed to find I haven't prayed at all if my schedule gets upset. See, we need some discipline. Just a simple thing. And I know it's hard when you're up at 5:30 in the morning. It's hard, isn't it? But a simple routine works. If we're not to arrive in heaven and think that we lived all those years, but we really needed a rewrite about some basic things. There's the second thing, plan. Here's the last one. Since the salvation of people everywhere is that thing of ultimate value, we want to do all we can to see it happen. We want to do all we can here to see it happen. So you know that page in your daily reading notes that has 3-1-1 on it? I want you to fill it in. I'm not your boss. I'm just urging you. I want you to fill it in. Who are the three unconverted friends or family that you ought to be praying for once a week? Have them in mind. Don't give up. And I want to visit every house on the peninsula. Is that overly optimistic? I'm not young. I simply want to let them know that church is here and I want to invite them. I just want to say, church is on. It's at Brisbane Water Secondary College. We'd love you to come. Here's a card. And some people will come. Do you know some people who are among us here have come because some of us time we've gone and invited them? Well, I want us to do that. It'll be slow, patient work. So let me know if you're up for it. Because we want to see people everywhere rescued. People that you know rescued. And God will do it if you ask him. He'll work through you. He'll work through your chance conversations. He'll work through the little things you say. He'll work through the things you do. Life starts here early next term, third term. More to Life is on right now, if you think you ought to go to that. And some of you need to go. And some of you need to invite. But all of us, friends, need to pray. And that's what we're going to do right now. I'm going to finish in a few moments. James is going to go and grab the microphone there. You got that? And friends, we're going to pray for a little bit together because I've preached so quick that we're finished. And then I'm going to finish up in a few moments. So I want to give you a moment just to get your head together. We want to pray for the government in our land. We want to pray for those in authority who aren't just our political leaders. We want to pray for friends and family. We want to pray for our engagement with the community. We want to pray for hearts and souls here among us. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning for our friends and our family, for those who are dear to us. Lord, would you help us to be diligent in praying for them, be hopeful that you can save. We pray that we would be setting routines up to remember them and to be pleading with you for their salvation. Lord, I pray for all of us here that would be a priority. Help us to spend time pleading with you for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Father God, we come before you and we acknowledge our sin personally and even corporately. Father, we are sorry that we do not pray in deep dependence on you as we ought. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to plan to pray and be faithful in it. Father, thank you for your grace, that you were so gracious to us despite our frailties in this area. But Lord, we do pray that as a church we would be so prayerful, that we would not plan anything without pouring out our hearts to you and seeing what you think. Lord God, we want to pray for the Queen. Father, we thank you for her. And we pray that she would be bolder in her last years than she's had the guts to be bold in the last 90. Mm. So Father, in the last years of her life, let her be so bold with the gospel. And we also pray for the upcoming election. Father God, we ask that the people who come into power would still allow the freedoms of Christians all over Australia to share the gospel, whether it be in schools, universities, workplaces, and churches. Father, please preserve our freedoms, we pray. Mm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our Father, we do pray that all men and women everywhere will be saved. And we realize, Lord, that how you will work this out and who will actually come into your kingdom is something we don't know. But we pray for members of our families who are not yet converted. We pray, Lord, that you will turn away your anger from them and have mercy on them and show pity to them, for, Lord, they are lost. We pray, Heavenly Father, for mums or dads or brothers or sisters, those who are lost, and we plead with you for your mercy. We also pray, as we have prayed for this forthcoming election, we pray, Lord, that you will decree who you want to be in authority over us. Thank you, Lord, that your decree, your power will happen because you are not impotent. We also pray, Lord, on the same side that you will keep out of Parliament those you want kept out. Lord, how that will be answered, who will be in or who will be out, is your work. But we plead with you for the glory of Jesus and the purpose and extension of the gospel. And we pray that there might be freedom to proclaim the gospel, continue in our land. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we pray too for nations all around the world. We are blessed to live in a quiet society, one where there is not the conflict and the distraction from being able to pursue your kingdom and your ways. But there are many countries throughout the world where that is not true. And Father, we pray that you would change governments and people in authority in those places, overturn the corruption, we ask, overturn the policies of governments that would draw people away from you and that would prevent the spread of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on men and women and children throughout the world, that you might draw many, many to you through quieter and more peaceful environments in their countries. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray for the children in Eritrea, Lord, in need of food, and also the population there, Lord, as of course there's a famine there, Lord. Pray also, Lord, for Nigeria, where there's 800,000 children being affected by the tsetse fly, Lord, and Tacoma. We pray that medicines and aid will flow to them, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. And Heavenly Father, we want to pray, finally, we want to pray for our governments here. We want to pray for our work here. Not that we want to be parochial. We're concerned for the nations of the world, as Glenn's just prayed then. We want to ask for Mike Baird, as he recognises, at least in the night we've had with him recently, that the legislation he's brought about in schools has had unintended negative consequences for the gospel, which he's keen to redress, he says. Father, we pray that will be the case. We want to pray that our work in high schools will be able to continue, not thwarted by government policy where it's been wrongly made. We pray for freedom as has been asked before in our land. And Father, we want to ask for ourselves here that you would deepen our sense of desire for the lost. We long to see you bring people to salvation. We long to see it this year and in every year beyond. And therefore we ask that you'll do it among us, that you might move us and change us. We ask it for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Good to pray, guys. We're going to sing. That is, we're going to keep praying, but we're going to do it by singing.